Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. A God who delights in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. I would like to consider with you then from the book of Romans today, a text found in verse 4 of the second chapter of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Repentance. Repentance is a subject that we don't hear much preaching about today, and it is a subject that we need to be consciously reminded of. The reason being is because, first of all, we are constantly sinning. Constantly sinning. I would not doubt one bit if I would analyze my actions even this morning that I have sinned in some way today already. And I've not knowingly done anything. But if I were to analyze it with the way that God would look at things and search my hearts, that even already this morning that I have sinned. And you also, not that you are such terrible sinners, and I'm not trying to make you to be the worst of people. You are very gracious and kind and good and Christ-believing people here. Yet, because of our depraved nature, we all sin constantly. Constantly. The heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. I appreciated so much the messages that were brought by Brother John Fletcher on the depravity of man. And I was impressed as he was speaking on that afresh, just how depraved we all are and I am. Every fiber of our bodies, our thoughts, the imaginations of our hearts, apart from God's grace, is that we do wickedness. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. The Word of God tells us that we all have sinned. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. We are all gone out of the way. There's none that seeketh after the Lord. There is no goodness in any of us apart from God's grace. In the first chapter of the book of Romans, Paul is guided by the Holy Spirit to give a very condemning charge about the whole human race. He tells us that in the first part of the chapter, in verse 18, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, the wrath of God. That's not a subject that we like to consider. It is God's anger and God's wrath and judgment against sin. If you do not believe that God is a God of wrath, just consider the events of history, the flood, a worldwide flood. I know that there are those who deny that it ever took place, but yet the Bible and science and all proper geology will properly confirm that the world has been covered by a worldwide flood. I heard a man speaking on that very subject, and he made a statement that greatly impressed me. He said, there is no event that's ever happened in time that is more confirmed and has a lasting witness to it than what the flood does. I was just thinking about that the other day as I was traveling along a certain portion of highway going up to Tennessee, and as we drove along some of the cuts in the mountains, I saw this layer of rock and strata, and it was running perfectly level. Then all of a sudden, there was a big hump up in it. Now, there are those, of course, who try to say that all of this happened as a result of the eons of ice ages, et cetera, and so forth, and so forth. And yet, none of that will answer, in their own analysis, the scientific evidences that there has been a universal worldwide flood. When you see fossils that are in places, I'm talking about fossils of sea animals, sharks, etc., in high mountainous ranges, there's no other explanation. In Russia, Siberia, the Lake Baikal, which is a freshwater lake, and yet there are sea otters inside that lake. They have no explanation how in the world they ever got there. Of course, the only explanation is by the flood. Now, the reason why that took place, the Lord says in the 6th chapter of Genesis, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Well, I ask you, what's changed? What's changed? Nothing. Because we all have the same depraved nature. The history of man is one of depravity. You take the flood, you take the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, in which God rained down judgment and wrath upon them because of the terrible sin of sodomy that was going on there. What's changed? We have the same thing here in America, worldwide. When I was in Russia, I expressed to the Russian people there my regret that I had to agree with their president who opposes homosexuality and sodomy and who agree with him and disagree with our own president, American president, who endorses and supports it as our politicians are doing today. Well, what's changed? Nothing. Why does God not bring immediate judgment upon the world today? Why do we not now have a worldwide flood? Well, we do have floods. We had a large flood here in our own country of Colorado just recently. But why is there not now that great pouring out? Well, one of the reasons is because God made a promise. He promised after the flood that never again would it happen again. As long as time would go on, that harvest and springtime would continue. It was a promise that He made to all creation. The rainbow is a witness to that. But there have been great displays of God's anger even since then, not only the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, but also Pompeii, which again was a city in ancient history that was given over to excessive wickedness. But in an hour, as it was, the volcano erupted and the city was destroyed. But not only in Pompeii, but many other places, nations have been destroyed because of their wickedness. Individuals have met terrible judgments because of their wickedness. Paul says then the wrath of God is displayed in all creation. Every storm, every tornado, every hurricane, every earthquake, all the diseases, all the plagues, all of these are manifestations of God's displeasure, God's wrath, and God's judgment against sin. And the ultimate one, of course, the cross of Calvary, wherein that Christ, when He was made to be sin, the wrath of God was poured out upon Him for the sins of God's elect people. And there on the cross of Calvary, a great display of God's anger. Such a display that Christ Himself was made to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Darkness prevailed upon the earth for 3 hours, and the earth was shook with the great earthquake, and the rocks, we're told, rent in twain. The wrath of God against sin. We read about calamities happening, terrible accidents, murderers, various things happening. All of those are because of sin, and then ultimately, all of them, the consequences of it, is a display of God's displeasure. In this first chapter, he goes on and talks about the characteristics of people in verse 21. Because when they knew God, that is, they had a knowledge of God made known to them by creation in various ways, they glorified him not as God. Such is the day and age in which we are now living, and which is the characteristic of all mankind ever since the days of Adam. While there is a consciousness of God in the heart of man, given to him by God, the unique thing about man is that he has a consciousness which is depraved, which is indeed one that is wicked, yet nonetheless in that consciousness there is a law of condemnation. Paul talks about that in the second chapter when he says that in verse 14, when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are law themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. That's the conscience. Their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. The very fact that we have laws in our land, and any law at all in any kind of society, is an expression that the law of God has been written in the hearts of people. I was interested in reading an account several years ago about the so-called headhunters in the Amazon River. And they learned at that time, and this was many years ago as I was reading this, that they learned in these savage tribes that warred against each other and took great pride in the fact that they were able to decapitate, take the heads off of their enemies and place them upon poles and display, as the Indians did here in America many years ago, the scalps of their enemies, that even among those barbaric and wicked tribes, as we would describe them, and that there were certain laws that you did not violate. While they didn't have a Bible, while they never had a preacher, yet they nonetheless had certain laws. You didn't take another man's property. If you did, they would kill you, even among their own tribe. Thievery was forbidden, nor was adultery. You couldn't have another man's wife. Wish we would enforce those laws here in America, you know, today, so-called Christian country. But even the most uncivilized and depraved and brutal societies of the world, there's always been some rules, even among thieves, that you don't break because of this consciousness. For they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Is that not the world that we are living in? The more intelligent we become, the more we display our ignorance of God. While we've been able to make great scientific advances and been able to explore the universe, the heights of it, and the depths of our world that we live in, yet all of this research has not resulted one bit in the acknowledgement of God as our Creator. We have become so intelligent that we have become ignorant. The Russian scientist, supposedly when he first went into, or the Russian astronaut, when he went into outer space, supposedly made a report back that he saw no evidence of God there. And someone made the reply that he certainly could not see any evidence of God in outer space when he could see no handiwork of God here in the universe, here on the earth. Well, whatever the case, the more intelligent, sadly, we become, the more ignorant we become of the knowledge of God. And yet, there are many wise men, intelligent people, who acknowledge and who submit to and believe the truth set forth here in God's Word. They became fools. And the evidence of this is here. Verse 23, they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to the unto the corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Again, when you travel abroad, especially in countries like India, and you see all these shrines and all these idols, you have this verse very vividly magnified before you. All these creatures, gods that they have, all of them are terrible looking creatures. But not only do we have those kind of gods in foreign countries, we here also in so-called civilized America have our pagan gods. And results of this is in verse 24, wherefore God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped us and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. I could go on down and read this dark list of condemnation that Paul writes about the terrible conditions of a society void of submission and living godly. And I'll go down to verse 29. Being filled with all unrighteousness and fornication and wickedness and covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despisers, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affections, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Now, his final charge in verse chapter 2. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man. Whosoever thou art that judges, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for that thou dost the same things. Now, wait a minute now, Paul. You've just listed a very black list, and you've just described the terrible acts of people doing some very wicked things, and many of those things, most of these things, we are not guilty of these doing these things. Well, the Word of God says, whosoever bent the law in one point is guilty of all. I mean, the very first law, the very primary law, the first law that our Lord said was this: thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. The supreme God, or the God that we are to be obeying and submitting ourselves to, we most of the time ignore and put in His place other gods. God of self, primarily. While thou condemnest others, for that thou that judgest doeth the same things. But we are sure of the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. Now, in other words, what Paul was saying is, God is not partial in His judgment. And, you know, we set criteria. We're not as harsh on ourselves as we maybe are on others. Our Lord described some people one time as wanted to pick the beam out of other men's eyes or the speck out of other men's eyes while they themselves had a beam in their own eye. And we are all somewhat of the same nature. We are quick to condemn the actions of others while we ourselves never want to turn the light of inspection upon ourselves. We are all guilty of this. But God is not that way. God is no respecter of persons, and regardless of who your parents are or who you are, what position you hold and how rich or how poor you are, God judges all of us by the same holy law and the same holy standard. Verse 3, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judges them that do such things and does the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? I mean, there's no escaping of it. The rich, the poor, worldwide, universal, Paul is going to tell us later on that every knee, everyone is going to have to give an account unto the Lord, and everyone must stand before the Lord in judgment. Rich and poor, all alike. Thinkest thou to escape the judgment of God? Now you come to verse 4, my text. Or despisest. And the word despisest means to think lightly of, or totally ridicule. Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness. God's goodness. You ever think about God's goodness? God's goodness to us? God's goodness to you? You know, the very fact that we are alive today, an expression of God's goodness. I know that for all of us who know the Lord, to depart from this life and to go to be with Christ is far better. But as someone said, rightly so, that while we're all anxious for heaven, nobody wants to leave right now. That's just that part of us all, that we like to live and enjoy life as long as possible. If the Lord is pleased, let us live. But their very heartbeat, the fact that you were able to get up out of bed, the fact that you have a mind to function, to think, eye to behold, to see, a hand that you can function and move and do things with. You've never known what it is to be paralyzed, to have a hand that you cannot grip things with. If you've ever had that experience, you would appreciate the fact that God in His goodness was pleased to give you back the strength and the ability to move that hand. Or a sickness has put you upon a bed of affliction, and you've been there several days, and your body was wrecked in pain and aching, and in spite of all the medication the doctors were doing to you, there was no immediate relief. And then healing came. Well, you say the medicine, the doctors, yes, but all of those were made effective because of the goodness of God. The country that we're blessed to live in. Yes, I know it's not a perfect country. We have many problems and many faults. But you travel in other countries and go to other countries, you'll find that America is the best one of choices. While we may be going down a slippery slope of self-destruction, yet at present time, it's still the best. To be blessed to be born in America, land of prosperity, place where you have liberties, where you have the freedom to worship without being molested, choose either to go or not to go to the house of God, the place to work, the place to live, all those liberties that we take for granted, the goodness of God. George Washington, in his inaugural address, the first address that he gave as president of the country, said something like this, that there's no nation under heaven that has been so blessed in the divine providence of God as has been in America. And all of that because of God. The wars that we won and fought in because of the goodness of God. Family that you have. The children that you have. I know others who would love to have children. Spend a great deal of expense to try to have a child. No child. And we take it for granted that God's blessed us, that we have children. I know sometimes they act like rascals and they act like their parents, unfortunately. But nonetheless, we should be thankful for the goodness of God for a healthy child. That can function. The jobs that we have. All of these things that we're blessed with. These temporal blessings that we are talking about. They are just but one category. There are multitudes of spiritual blessings that would take me hours to talk about. But all of these come to us because of the goodness of God. Who is Himself good? Psalms 34, oh, taste and see that the Lord, He is good. There's none good as God is. That lawyer that came to our Lord and said, good master, what thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And the Lord made reply back to him, why callest thou me good? Because there's none good but God. There's no one as good as God, and He is the supreme, exceedingly great, good person. Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good for them that love the Lord, who are the called according to His purpose. Why is that? Because who it is that works these things? He is good. We may question, doubt, why this is happening to me, how this happened in divine providence of God, why I have this backset, why do I have this failure in business, why do I have these problems, of why do these calamities come in my life, why do I have this illness. But nonetheless, the foundation of which we are blessed to have peace about them is that they are according to the good pleasure of a good God. He is good. Jeremiah 29, he said something to this effect. I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace, and not of evil, to give you an expected end. What is the design of God for His people? It's not that He would give us harshness, meanness, as a cruel master, but He is a loving Father. Is being good to His people. The riches of His goodness and forbearance. What is forbearance? Well, the word literally means holding in or restraining. He restrains His wrath, His anger. We sometimes talk about person biting their tongue. Wish we did it more often. I did it more often. But restraining, holding in. We are more prone to give over to our anger and strife. But God is the opposite. He who has this omnipotent power and who sees us as being worthy of His judgment and wrath, He holds it back and restrains the immediate judgment of an act, demonstrated in the Garden of Eden. The day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Yet God did not immediately bring death, although they spiritually died immediately, but in His forbearance, He laid their sin upon the coming Lamb of God, and as evidence of that, He slew an animal, signifying and showing, indeed, here's where their judgment would finally be placed upon the coming Lamb of God. In the fourth chapter, or the third chapter rather, of Romans, Paul talks about the forbearance of God in the old economy, how that while the law did nothing to justify man, and that all the sacrifices of the Old Testament did not do one thing about a satisfying God concerning sin, yet God was forbearing, allowing man to survive, and being gracious and good to His people. Why? Because He was appointing to the time when Christ would come and bear the judgment of God for their sins. But He not only is forbearance to those people in the old economy days, He's forbearance to us today. What if God were to immediately bring judgment to us for any evil thought that we had? When you become angry, I become angrier, when some evil thought sweeps through your mind and you say, where did the murder die? Or when we do some unthinkable thing, why is it there's not immediate judgment of God? Lord, it's because of His forbearance. In Isaiah, the Lord says in verse 30, chapter 30, verse 18, therefore will the Lord wait that He might be gracious unto you, that He might have mercy upon you. Waiting. His forbearance. Not only is He forbearing with us, but you see His long suffering. God is long suffering, tolerant. He is the Father of long-suffering. Psalms 145 speaks about the Lord's forbearance. It says that He is a God that is a God of mercy, God of compassion. Let me just read to us from Psalms 145. I'm not quoting exactly as I want to. The Lord is gracious, that's the word I want, and full of compassion and slow to anger and of great mercy. Verse 8. Slow to anger. Why is that? He has all this sovereign right. He has all this omnipotent power. He can justly condemn every soul. You take the flood, only 8 people came out of that flood. Only then, because of God's grace and mercy, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He himself was worthy of death. So likewise, we are worthy of God's immediate judgment. But why does he not bestow it upon us as soon as we think evil or do an evil transgression? Oh, my friend, here it is. Because he is good. He is forbearance. He is long-suffering with us. For what purpose? Well, Paul tells us, he is forbearing because the goodness of God would lead thee to repentance. Repentance. That's what God desires from us. God is long-suffering, and his goodness is bestowed upon us, and he is forbearing with us, and he is long-suffering with us for this reason. Not because he does not know our sin, not because we're not worthy of his immediate judgment, but because he would lead us to repentance. Now, what is repentance? Now, we need to understand the importance of it. John the Baptist came preaching and said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Jonah went to preaching to the city, wicked city of Nineveh, and said, "Yet 40 days, God will destroy this city." And the message calls the people who believed God, the king believed God. And because he believed God, he said to his people, "Let us repent. Peradventure, God will be merciful toward us." Matthew, the 4th chapter, you'll read that from that time Jesus began to preach repentance and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And he sent out his apostles to preach repentance. All mankind, God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. Why is it so important? Because we are sinners. God has been transgressed against. His holy law has been violated. And we are worthy of his judgment. But why does he not bring that immediate judgment upon us? I'll tell you why, my friend. Because the goodness of God would lead us to repentance. He would have us to repent. Not to proceed on in sin. Not to ignore his word. Not to ignore his law. God is long-suffering. God is slow to anger. God is gracious. God is compassionate. And for what purpose? Because he would lead us to repentance. Oh, you may say, "Well, I repented a long time ago." When did you stop sinning? You haven't. I haven't. It's not just something we did initially. All that initial experience of regeneration, whereby that God, by his sovereign grace and mercy, worked in our hearts and gave us a new heart, whereby that we were moved to repent of our sins. Paul said that we had repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That was the initial experience of regeneration. But hopefully, that's not been the last time we experienced repentance. At least not in my case. And I'll tell you, I've not repented enough. And it's not the degree of how much we repent. It is the acknowledgement of our transgressions. The acknowledgement before the Lord that we need his mercy and his grace. What is the problem in our country today? It is our arrogance, our indifference, a hard-heartedness, that we think that we can violate the law of God, and we are ignoring his goodness to us as a nation, and his forbearance, and his long-suffering to us as a nation, and we thereby continue on in sin and become exceedingly more sinful. Ecclesiastes, the 8th chapter, verse 11 says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set them to do evil. God's long-suffering and God's forbearance. Some take it as license that we can continue in sin and even do more wicked sins, and God will not bring any judgment to us. Well, you've not read the Word of God, and you don't know God's dealings. In the 22nd verse of the 9th chapter of Romans, I read this. What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath, fitted or prepared and worthy of destruction? God's judgment against sin is not being nullified. It's simply that God is holding back His judgment against sin that He might be merciful to His people. God, Peter says, is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that we all should come to repentance. He's not talking to the world in general. This is not a statement that Peter is making to all people. God is long-suffering. He is forbearing with the world's wickedness for the express purpose that He might ultimately bring judgment upon the wicked and that He might ultimately bring all of His elect unto the knowledge of Christ. That's God's purpose in His long-suffering. But to His elect people, the reason why God is so long-suffering, the reason why He is tolerant toward us, is for this reason, that He would lead us to repentance. God wrought repentance. There is a difference in repentance. It's not remorse. It's not mere regret. But it is a godly wrought sorrowing for sin that produces a change in behavior. Most of the time, many times in the Scriptures, fact of the matter, there are several times in the Scriptures that you will read this statement that we repent of something other. And that's the nature of all people in the sense when a crime is committed and they're caught, they repent of that crime. Repent of something. Or express sorrow of something. But in the Greek, the language is not repent of something. It is to repent from something. To turn from something. So, in the book of Thessalonians, we read, for they themselves show what manner of entering in we had unto you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God. In Hebrews, the 6th chapter, Paul makes this a statement. He says that we repented from dead works. From dead works. Turning from something. So it is that that's what repentance is. It's not just feeling regret and sorrow that I've got caught, or someone thinks bad about me because I do such. But it is a change, a repentance whereby there is a change of behavior. That's God wrought repentance. Paul describes that effectual work of the Holy Spirit of God in bringing about repentance when he tells us in Corinthians that repentance of the world worketh death. But godly sorrow, work of repentance unto salvation. May I read to you from 2 Corinthians, verse 10 of the 7th chapter. For godly sorrow, work of repentance to salvation. There is a sorrowing that God works in our hearts as a result of the inward work of the Holy Spirit of God, the conviction. When you read in the 2nd chapter of Acts, that when they heard Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, and they were pricked in the heart by the Holy Spirit. Yes, they heard Peter. Not everyone who heard Peter repented, but those who were pricked in their hearts said, men and brethren, what must we do? So there was a godly sorrow, that work of repentance and salvation, not to be repented from, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. There is that worldly grief, superficial, artificial. We do some good work. We make some repentance. We do something whereby we think that we may obtain some favor from God and satisfy his wrath. But only the death of Christ, and only Christ alone, can satisfy the judgment of God concerning our sins. It's the goodness of God. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. The prodigal son, again, I made reference to him in our last message to you. The prodigal son, who had lived a life of sin, wasteful living, riotous living, wasted all of his substance on ungodly conduct, sitting in the hog pen, nothing to eat except the husk the swine did eat. And the Word of God, he says, he came to himself and said, in my Father's house, there's food sufficient. He knew his Father, and he knew the provisions of his Father. And he said, I'll go back to my Father and say to him, I've sinned against thee, and I'm not worthy to be one of thy, make me one of thy hired servants. What was it that encouraged him and moved him to go back to his Father? Because he knew the goodness of his Father. What child is there that has a loving parent, but what they know, regardless of how bad I am and what I have done, that my parent, my mother, my father, who love me, they will stand with me, or they will try to help me in this crisis because of their goodness. Which one of you would lift up the rod to beat a good dog? Or which one of you would throw a stone or say a bad word, a harsh word against a good neighbor? No. You've got good neighbors. You will defend them. You'll speak kindly about them. You'll defend their name because they're good. Oh, but look who has been so good to us. How gracious He's been to us. How long-suffering He's been to us. And is none as good as our Heavenly Father has been to us. And all of this, for what reason? To lead us to repentance. Oh, you see. I don't need it. No. Is our heart so hardened? Are we so stiff-necked? Are we so callous that we can say before God, I don't need repentance? The Word of God says, for this they are, or despisest thou the goodness of God, not knowing that the goodness of God would lead thee to repentance. The word there, not knowing, verse 4 of this second chapter, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. And the word there does not mean to be totally ignorant of this fact. Ignorant of God's goodness. It doesn't mean that at all, particularly. It's the same thing that Peter uses in 2 Peter chapter 3, where he talks about the flood and who not knowing about the flood, third chapter of 2 Peter. For this they are willingly ignorant of, is what we have in verse 5 there. And the words there is, for this they will to be ignorant of. And so here in Romans 2, not knowing, it does not mean that they're totally ignorant of this fact of God's goodness, but rather it is that we disregard it. Think lightly of it. Go on. Pay no attention to God's goodness. We all got in our automobiles and drove to church this morning, and most of you drove more than 25 miles, and yet the National Safety Council will say that your greatest risk in traveling is in the first 25 miles. And we all got in vehicles and drove this past week. And yet again, the National Safety Council will tell you that the most dangerous thing you can do out here is to get in a vehicle. Yet by God's mercy and God's goodness, we've been spared this week. None of us have been in an accident. Yet all the while, they are all going, happening all around about us. Just this morning, I saw in the news where 5 young people were burned up in a car wreck in California. And it's not just in California. It happens all around us. Death and destruction are imminent to others. But in God's goodness, we've been spared. And yet, We are unrepentant. We ignore His goodness and His mercy and His long-suffering. Not knowing that the goodness of God would lead you to repentance. Oh, we will quickly point out that others need to repent. And we can quickly say that there are many wicked people in the world that need to hear about their need to repent. And yes, that's true. But oh, that God would give us each an individual a heart whereby we would be repentant toward God. I submit to you that it would transform, change our behavior if we could become more conscious of our sins and our need for repentance towards God. God, who's been so gracious and good to us individually. We sing that song, "The Lord has been so good to me," and He has. We cannot deny it. He's been so good. Look where we are. Look who we are, what we have. Look what we're blessed with. We have been so blessed by God's goodness. But why is all that? This forbearance and His long-suffering is simply to lead us, to bring us, to entice us, to draw us unto Himself, that we might be brought to Him in repentance. You say, "Well, Brother Herb, this church here, or me personally, I really don't need to repent." And yet I thought about this verse this week, and I went to sleep even last night thinking about this verse in Revelation chapter 3. The Lord said, "As many as I love, I chasten, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." And He's written a letter to seven churches, and in almost every one of those churches, there's something about that they as a church need to repent about. And then He brings this final summary and says, "As many as I love, as many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten." For what purpose? We might repent. Has there been any chastening, correction in your life this past week? Has there been any area in your life where that you have felt like that you've transgressed against God or ignored Him or taken lightly His goodness and His mercy? Have we been as thankful to God as we should have been this past week? Will we be as thankful to God as we should be this coming week? Have we put Him first in our lives? Is He supreme in our hearts? I could say nay to all those things. And what should I do? Repent. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. And may God, in His mercy and His grace, be pleased to bring all of us and to deal with us individually, that our hearts would be repentant toward God. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our Father, we come to You here this morning hour. We thank You for Your goodness. Oh, how good You've been to Your people, Lord. Send Your Son to die for us and redeem us from all of our iniquities and all of our sins. And You have been so forbearing and long-suffering and patient with us. And we ignore it and we take for granted. And we become hard-hearted, stiff-necked. Oh, Father, I pray that You would lead us to be repentant. Help me to have a heart that's repentant towards You. Oh, as David of old said, Against thee and thee only have I committed this transgression. May our hearts be broken. May we be made to see our need of repentance. And may your Holy Spirit work in our hearts the grace of repentance. In Christ Jesus' name I pray.